If you will, turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. We've just begun a new series in 1 Timothy entitled, The Mystery of Godliness. What does it mean to be godly? What does that really mean? What does that even look like? And how does it happen? How on earth can I become godly? How can you become more godly? Well, we've just begun this new series on the mystery of godliness. We're still in chapter 1. We want to pick up this morning with where we left off with verse 18. So at 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, let's hear God's word. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right, thus far then, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word has power like no other. It breaks through the darkness as brilliant shafts of light. It penetrates into our thoughts and exposes the secrets of the heart. What a blessing to have the life-changing, hope-giving, transforming power of your word breaking into our lives, breaking into our thought life, breaking into our homes and our families. And we pray for that, Lord. We pray that you would bathe us in the light of the gospel of grace, and that your word would search us and teach us and lead us and help us and challenge us, that it would accomplish its good purpose for us, Lord. That is our prayer, that your word would be mighty in our lives today. Help us to listen. Help us to hear. Help us to understand. Help us to believe. Help us even to put it into practice. Lord, we pray for your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've been talking about godliness and the seemingly impossible challenge of becoming godly. Okay, if being godly means becoming like God, and we've seen that's what it means literally, to be godly is to be loving and caring and compassionate like God. If being godly means being loving and caring and compassionate like God, then becoming godly is a seemingly impossible task. How can I ever become that loving and caring and compassionate? How can I ever become godly? How can you become more godly? It seems like a near impossible task. But I want to encourage you this morning not to be discouraged. Don't give up and don't be discouraged. But instead, fight the good fight. Okay, look with me at our text this morning. Again, we're still in chapter 1. We're just picking up where we left off with verse 18. And this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to Timothy, and he says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." So here the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy like a father writing to a son, or a father writing to a child. He says, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child." So Paul, as the apostle, is writing to Timothy like a father to a son or a father to a child. And we've already seen this. If you remember way back in the very beginning, in verse 2, Paul addresses his letter to Timothy, my true son, or Timothy, my true child in the faith. So this entire letter, Paul, as an apostle, is writing to Timothy, but it's like a father writing to a son or a father writing to a child. And so we can anticipate this letter is written with love, with compassion, with grace, but also with an element of firmness, with an element of authority. A father has authority over his son. A father has authority over his children. And so as Paul writes to Timothy, certainly there's that love, there's the care, there's compassion, but also there's an element of authority. Remember, Paul began the letter by saying that he's an apostle by command of God. You know, Paul didn't just decide one day to be an apostle. God commanded him. If Christ Jesus is our Lord, that means we're under his authority. He's our king. He's our master. He's our ruler. He's our leader. And so we're all under his authority. And so Paul became an apostle by command of God. And so if you remember, we saw that's how the letter begins. God commanded Paul to be an apostle. And then as an apostle, Paul commanded or urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus so that Timothy could command or urge or charge those men in Ephesus not to teach things they shouldn't teach. Okay, so we've seen that sort of chain of command, that if Christ is our Lord, all of us are under authority, and we've got to do what we're told. Okay, if we're saying that Christ is our Lord, it's not just a church expression. It's not just church talk. It's not just something we say. If Christ is our Lord, then we have to obey him. Okay, we have to do what he says. And that means, sometimes it means you got to do something you don't want to do. I may have shared this with you before, but I can remember when I was young. I was maybe in middle school, junior high. It was a Saturday night. I'm sitting on the couch watching television. My dad walks in the room. And he's wearing a tuxedo. Well, there's certain times in life when a man might wear a tuxedo. You know, at your own wedding, right? At your own wedding, if you're a guy, you probably wore a tuxedo. Or if you're in somebody else's wedding, if you're a groomsman or a best man, you know, there's kind of a window when you're maybe in your 20s, maybe even early 30s, when you might rent a tuxedo. But other than that, most of us don't wear a tuxedo very often. I'd never seen my dad wearing a tuxedo. I'd seen him dressed up. I'd seen him in a suit. I'd seen him in a coat and tie. Never seen him in a tuxedo. So it's Saturday night. I'm sitting on the couch. I'm lounging. I'm watching TV. My dad walks in, and he's wearing a tuxedo. I found out later why. Turns out he was taking my mom to the cotillion, which is it's a very swanky southern ball or something like that. I don't know. I found out later that's what's going on. But I don't know any of this. I just know my dad walks in the room, and he's wearing a tuxedo, and he's you know, he's messing with the cummerbund, and he's fiddling with the cufflinks, and he looks at me, and he sees me looking at him. I'd never seen him in a tuxedo before. And he sees me looking at him. He knows what I'm thinking. And so he looks at me, and he says, "Son, sometimes you got to do things you don't want to do." That's all he said. "Sometimes you got to do things you don't want to do." And I got it, Dad, and that has stuck with me. If Christ is our Lord, okay, if we mean what we say, and he's our master, he's the Lord, he's the King, then that means we got to do what he commands, we got to do what he says, and sometimes you got to do things you don't want to do. Okay, from all intents and purposes, Timothy doesn't want to do what God has commanded him to do. Okay, Paul is writing as an apostle, which means he's representing God. He's speaking on behalf of God to Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, this charge I entrust to you." In other words, I'm entrusting you with this duty, this responsibility to stay in Ephesus and stand up to these men who are teaching things they shouldn't teach. Well, we've seen that Timothy was a young man, likely in his early 30s at this point, which was considered young in this culture, but especially young to be a pastor. And Timothy was apparently naturally timid. That was his inclination. You could say timid, you could say shy, you could say cautious, you could say fearful, you could say more thoughtful, you could say more introverted or introspective. Timothy was not the guy you would think of as a natural leader. He wasn't naturally bold and outgoing and outspoken. Timothy was a good number two. He was a good wingman. He was at his best accompanying the Apostle Paul, helping out Paul. But Paul has gone on to Macedonia, and Paul has said, "Timothy, I need you to stay in Ephesus and be in charge and tell those men not to teach things they shouldn't teach." And it just sounds from the whole reading of this letter that Timothy didn't really want to be there. He's young. He's timid. He's shy. He's fearful. He's got health issues. He's got stomach problems. And he's probably thinking to himself, you know, somebody else would be a better fit for this job. I mean, why else throughout this letter does Paul have to keep saying, "Timothy, I'm urging you. I've urged you before. I'm urging you again. I'm charging you. I'm entrusting you with this job." You know, apparently Timothy doesn't want to do it. These guys, remember we saw these guys in Ephesus in the church, were cocky. They were very self-confident. They were full of themselves. They were overly confident. They didn't know what they were talking about, but they thought they should be leaders. They thought they should be in charge. And it's kind of ironic because those men wanted to be in charge. Timothy didn't want to be in charge. And so every evidence is that Timothy would have felt more comfortable going somewhere else, helping Paul out. Let somebody else deal with it. This just isn't my thing. And yet Paul says, "Timothy, my child, I'm entrusting you with this charge. This is something you've got to do. Sometimes you've got to do things you don't want to do." Obviously, we all have different gifts, okay? All of us have different gifts and strengths. And certainly, when you have a choice, you want to focus on those things that you're gifted in. You know, you don't want to waste your whole life doing things you're not good at. You want to focus on the things you're most gifted in. But there's some things that we're all commanded to do, and you got to do them even if you're not going to be the best person at it, Some things you just have to do. If Christ is our Lord, all right, then we got to do what he commands. And so Paul says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. So apparently some prophecies have been made about Timothy. Okay, we don't really know for sure what the prophecies were. We don't know when they were made, and we don't know who made them. Okay, but we do know, of course, the Bible wasn't complete at this time. The New Testament was still being written, and so we did have ongoing or continuing prophecy at this time, and apparently some prophecies have been made about Timothy. Okay, apparently there were prophecies regarding the kind of man Timothy would become and the kind of pastor or the kind of ministry he's going to have. Okay, we don't know exactly, but from all the context, apparently the prophecies have something to do with the kind of man Timothy's going to be. He's young now. He's young, and he's timid, and he's shy. But apparently there have been prophecies about the kind of man he's going to be one day and the kind of ministry he's going to have one day. We don't know when the prophecies were made. Some scholars believe that maybe these were prophecies that happened back in Timothy's hometown. Because if you remember, when Paul was on his missionary journeys, he came to young Timothy's hometown, and he took Timothy along. Maybe that's when prophecies were made. Maybe there was a prophecy that one day Timothy would be this great pastor. Maybe that's why Paul decided to take Timothy along with him, to teach him and train him and help fulfill the prophecy. It could be that's when the prophecies happened. Others suspect maybe the prophecies happened when Timothy was ordained. Because Paul is going to make several references to when he and the presbyters laid hands on Timothy and how gifts were given to Timothy at that moment. So maybe it was at that moment that there were prophecies that Timothy would be a godly man one day and have a great ministry. We don't know. Maybe there were lots of prophecies at different times. But in any event, apparently there were prophecies that Timothy would become more godly and a better leader and have a great ministry. And so Paul says, Timothy, my child, okay, I'm entrusting this charge to you, this responsibility, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Okay? Wage the good warfare. That's a perfectly legitimate translation. If you have the English Standard Version, wage the good warfare. But that's just not the way we normally say it. Most English translations say, fight the good fight. Fight the good. You can say wage the good warfare, but it means the same thing. Fight the good fight. Paul says, Timothy, you need to stay and fight the good fight. What on earth does it mean to fight the good fight? Well, not every fight's a good fight, okay? In fact, later on in this letter, Paul is going to say, one of the problems with these men who are teaching all these, remember they were teaching myths and fables and oral traditions and old wives' tales. Paul's going to go on to say that one of the problems with that is those stories just led to controversy and speculations and divisions and quarrels. You know, not every fight's a good fight. Some of it's just nitpicking and quarreling about nonsense. Not every fight's a good fight. Recently, I read about a pastor, and must have been a pastor of a large church. I don't know all the details, but he was apparently a pastor of a large church, maybe what we would call a mega church. There was a hospitality committee in the congregation, and they decided to put a coffee stand in the entryway. I don't know all the details. It says it was a small coffee stand, so maybe it was just a coffee pot sitting on a little stand, like we have a coffee pot in the fellowship hall, or maybe it was like a, you know, like a church version of a Starbucks coffee. I don't know what it was, but something, coffee was put in the entryway, and at least one person didn't like it, okay, one of the ushers. In fact, he was the chief usher. He had been the chief usher for 25 years. And he did not like this coffee stand in the entryway. It was an offense to him. He thought that was sacrilegious. So he quit. Okay, the very next day, he quit. Throws in the towel. 25 years as the head usher. Forget about it. He quits. Well, some of the other ushers may or may not have cared about the coffee. But they cared about their head usher. I mean, this man was an institution. He's been the head usher for 25 years. And you can't just let a guy like that quit. Well, he quit. And the ushers, you know, didn't do anything about it. So the elders didn't do anything about it. So these other ushers got upset. They weren't upset about the coffee, but they were upset that their head usher was allowed to quit and nothing was done. They were mad at the elders for not doing anything. So these ushers decided, we're going to go on strike. And we just aren't going to show up on Sunday, and we'll see. We'll show the elders. So Sunday comes, and of course there's all these people. I guess it's a big church, and there's no ushers. So now the elders are mad at the ushers for not showing up. And the ushers are mad at the elders for not doing anything about the coffee pot. And the head usher has quit because he's mad. The point is that the pastor says he spent 8 weeks. He says there were 8 weeks in which he couldn't visit anybody in the hospital. He couldn't visit anybody in the home. He couldn't counsel people. He couldn't do any of that normal ministry he does because he had to settle this question of whether or not they were going to have coffee in the entryway. That's not a good fight. I'm not saying they should or shouldn't have coffee because I can't even picture what it looked like, but not every fight's a good fight and not every fight is a good way of fighting, okay? So what does Paul mean when he says, Timothy, I want you to wage the good warfare or fight the good fight? I believe what he's saying here is that you've got to fight to become the kind of person God wants you to be. Okay, it's interesting to kind of look into this. A lot of pastors interpret this to be fighting against liberalism. You know, there's a lot of sermons on fighting the good fight. We've got to fight against liberalism. And it's certainly true. Timothy had to stay in Ephesus and stand up to these guys who were teaching the wrong thing. That's what the whole letter is about. Timothy, you need to stay in Ephesus and you need to stand up to these guys and tell them to stop. But I don't think that's what Paul means when he talks about the good fight. I don't think there's anywhere that Paul indicates you need to fight these guys. They were members of the church. They were cocky and they didn't know what they were talking about, but they were members of the church. I don't think Paul is saying, Timothy, I want you to fight those guys. That's not the fight. The fight isn't against other people. The fight is to become the person God wants you to be. Timothy, I know you want to leave. That's your natural impulse. You'd rather take up. You'd rather be with me, Timothy. I know that. This is uncomfortable. It's awkward. It's out of your comfort zone, but you've got to fight to do the right thing. You've got to fight to become that man or that woman God wants you to be. Okay, we're talking about godliness, okay? Remember, we've said the goal of the Christian life is to live a life of love. Okay, that's the goal. And I'll say it again, you're never going to hit the target if you don't even know what you're aiming at, okay? That the goal is to live a life of love. To be godly is to be loving and kind and compassionate like God. And I should be clear that being loving does not mean being weak. Sometimes that's what it sounds like. Caring sounds like you're weak, you let people walk all over you. Loving means that you care enough, you're strong enough to do what's best for somebody else no matter what. Right? That's what love is, that you're strong enough and you care enough to do what's best for somebody else no matter what the cost. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Okay, love is not about weakness, it's about strength and being strong enough to do what's best for another person no matter the cost. Timothy wants to run. That's weak. Love is being strong enough to stay there and do what's best for the congregation. And do what's best for these men. It's not good for these men to be allowed to be cocky and confident and say things they don't know what they're talking about. Okay, the loving thing is for Timothy to stay, to hang in there, and lovingly talk to these men and convince them they can't be doing what they're doing, right? Love isn't about being weak. It's about being strong enough to do whatever is the best thing for somebody else, no matter the cost. But that doesn't just happen, okay? Godliness doesn't just happen. We've seen so far that godliness is a gift from God. It doesn't come from within. God has to do it. God has to bless you with grace, mercy, and peace. God is the one who changes you. God is the one who makes you godly. But it doesn't just happen. You don't just lie in the bed and wait till you become godly. Okay, you have to train for it. Keep this place marked and just flip over maybe one page or so, depending on the Bible you have. But flip over to chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. It's kind of a preview, just because it's related. It'll show you where we're going with this. When we're young, we fantasize about being rich. You know, what would you do if you won the lottery? Oh, if I had all the money in the world, I'd buy my own private island. And that's the kind of thing we think about when we're young, you know. But growing up, maturing, becoming godly means becoming the kind of man who can take care of his wife and kids. Right? Now, if you're a young man, you don't know what God's calling you to do. You may never have a wife or kids, but you want to make that your goal, to be the kind of man who could take care of a wife and kids if that's what God gives you. Okay, you want to be the kind of woman who can take care of people if that's the situation God puts you in. The goal is to become godly, to live a life of love, to be able to care for other people no matter the cost. So anyway, we're just jumping ahead to 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, well, he's been telling Timothy things that you need to teach. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. All right, we're talking about the fact that we're under Christ is our Lord, we're under his authority. He said, here's how to be a good servant. You'll be a good servant being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine you followed. Okay? Godliness, living a life of love, being the kind of man or woman who knows how to take care of other people. It doesn't just happen. You have to train for it. Like a military recruit has to go through basic training, or an athlete has to practice and prepare. Godliness doesn't just happen. You have to train for it. Verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Well, that's the kind of thing those other guys were teaching. Silly myths, fables and folk tales and things. Timothy, don't waste time with that. He says, rather, train yourself for godliness. And the idea there, another translation would be, discipline yourself. The idea is that you've got to do it over and over and over again until it becomes natural, right? A young recruit in the military, he's got to repeat things over and over and over so that in battle, with all the chaos and confusion of battle, he wants to be able to do the right thing without having to think about it. An athlete, she trains herself so that when she's on the field, the muscle memory kicks in and she does the right thing without having to think about it. Okay, to discipline yourself or to train yourself is to make yourself do the right thing over and over again until it becomes natural. Timothy, I know you're shy. You're timid. You feel like you're out of your depth. Okay, this is uncomfortable for you. It would be easier, it'd be natural for you just to leave. Okay, but I want you to say no to that. Okay, I want you to resist that impulse, that feeling. And I know it just seems impossible, but you keep doing the right thing, even though it's hard. And you say no to that feeling, and you keep doing it over again, and what are you doing? You're training yourself. You're disciplining yourself. And pretty soon, Timothy, it's going to become natural. Okay, that's how you're going to grow. You train yourself for godliness. It doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up one day, and all of a sudden, you're the kind of person that your mom was. You don't just wake up one day, and all of a sudden, you become godly like your grandfather was. You got to train yourself for godliness, and you got to pursue it. If we can flip ahead one more time, one more page, to chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. Paul says, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Well, he's been talking about the fact that people love money and they want to be rich. That's the way we all are, right? You grow up thinking about, well, if I had enough money, I'd do this and that. And Paul says, Timothy, you got to give up on that fantasy. That's make-believe. Flee that. He says, instead, pursue righteousness. Okay. In other words, keep that goal in front of you. One of the challenges that many of us face is that you might not grow up with good role models. So what exactly does it mean to be a godly man or a godly wife or a godly mom? And that can be tough, but at least you understand that's the goal, and I'm going to aim for it. He says, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness. It doesn't just happen. That's got to be my goal. I want to be that kind of man or that kind of woman who's going to take care of other people. He says, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Okay? When Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight, I don't think he's talking about fighting these guys who are teaching the wrong thing. I think he's saying, fight to become that man that you're destined to be. Fight to become that kind of person that God wants you to be. It doesn't just happen. Yeah, God has to do it, but from your end, you've got to do everything you can to replace old habits with new habits, to make yourself do the right thing until it becomes natural. It becomes the new you. It becomes the new normal. Okay, I want to encourage you this morning. Being godly may seem so impossible, okay? But Elder Fenton, Elder Mixner, Elder Sipe, myself, We're not getting younger. My beard is white, okay? And we won't be here forever. And so we need some fresh blood. We need some guys to help us in caring for the congregation in the short term, but also long term. We need a new generation of young men. Okay, so we need young men who make that their goal to be the kind of man who can help care for a congregation. That may not be what God calls you to do, but we need to have that as our goal. That I want to be the kind of man who takes care of other people and doesn't just think about myself. Instead of just dreaming about, boy, I wish I had a world in which everybody took care of me. Make it your goal to be the kind of person, a man or woman, who takes care of others no matter the cost. That's what it means to be godly, okay? To love like God, okay, is to love and serve others no matter the cost. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to pursue godliness. That's what it means to fight the good fight of faith. Okay, so that's just kind of a preview of where we're going with this letter. But if you can go back to our passage, again, we're in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, all right, I'm charging you with this, Timothy, okay, staying in Ephesus, doing this, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. What does it mean, holding faith and a good conscience? Well, faith here could mean the faith. Hold on to the faith. Hold on to the Christian faith. It could mean hold on to Christian truth, because that's what these other guys have gone away from. Right? They've got into myths and speculation and old wives' tales. And so maybe Paul is saying, instead of that, Timothy, you got to hold on to the truth. You got to hold on to the Christian faith. Or we know that faith can also be used in the sense of trust. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in God. Faith in these Christian truths. Well, in either case, it really comes out to be the same thing. Okay, whether it's talking about the content, these truths, or the act of trusting in those truths, either way, it's the same thing. You got to hold on to Christian truth. You got to hold on to Christian truth, and you got to watch how you live your life. Okay, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. Okay, it's very possible to believe the right things and not put it into action. Not live it. You know, you can sin against your conscience. You sin against your conscience when you know something's wrong and you do it anyway, okay? Or you know you ought to do something and you don't do it, okay? So to hold on to faith and a good conscience is to hold on to Christian truth, and also to watch how you live so that the way you're living matches up with what you believe. You want to make sure that you're living what you say you believe. Hold on to Christian truth and watch how you live your life, or you'll get off track, okay? Jump back to verse 5. Okay, back in beginning of chapter 1. Remember, Paul says, the aim of our charge, that's the aim or the goal of our ministry, of our calling, of the Christian life, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All right? That's the theme that goes through this whole letter, that the goal, the aim, is to live a life of love, a pure love, that comes from a love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal. You always want to keep that goal in mind. Then he says, verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. In other words, some people in the congregation have taken their eye off the prize. They've forgotten the goal. They've forgotten the target. They've swerved. They've turned off course. They've gotten off track. He says they've wandered into vain discussion. They've forgotten the goal, the purpose, and therefore they've gotten off into these just arguments and discussions and philosophizing and speculating. It doesn't do any good. They've forgotten the goal. Okay? If you're not holding on to Christian truth and watching how you live, you can very easily get off track. And we all do it sometimes. Okay, maybe things just get crazy at work. Okay, or maybe your job's taken off and you're really enjoying it. Maybe you got a new relationship and you're really excited about it. Or maybe you're falling into temptation. Or maybe just with the pandemic, your routine's just all scrambled. And we all get off track sometimes. We all forget what life's about, and we all have to make, you know, mid-course corrections. That's just the Christian life. We all get off track, and we got to get back on track. You know, I got to get back into worship. You know, I've gotten so out of the habit. I got to get back into prayer. I got to get back into God's word. I need fellowship. We all get off track sometime, and we have to recalibrate. We have to remind ourselves what life's all about, and remind ourselves where we're headed and what we want, and get back on course. But some guys get so off course, they sink the ship. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, Paul has been in a literal shipwreck, okay, about three times that we know of. I've never been in a shipwreck, but if you've ever been in a serious car accident, or you've seen one happen, if you were nearby, you know we see car wrecks on television and movies. You don't even bat an eye. Cars are always wrecking in the movies. But if you're ever in a serious car wreck, or you're there when one happens, it's horrible. There's that horrible sound of crushing metal, and it's sickening. I've known people who were in a bad car accident, and even if they weren't hurt, it shakes them up so much that for a couple of weeks, they're just not ready to get behind the wheel. There's something just awful about a car wreck. Well, imagine a shipwreck. Imagine you're on this huge ship, and it's lilting, and it's turning in the wind and the waves, and people are sliding on the deck, and it's wet. Maybe there's rain. People are screaming. Imagine the ship smashing on the rocks and the horrible crunching sound of the timbers. A shipwreck would have been a terrible experience. No sea captain deliberately wants to sink the ship. But if he's not navigating carefully, if he's not keeping his eye on where he's going, if he's not have his hands on the wheel, he could very easily get the ship smashed on the rocks or run aground or go up on a reef. That's the image Paul uses for what's happening to these guys. They haven't just kind of gotten off track. He says they've made shipwreck of their faith. They haven't been holding on to Christian truth, holding and believing and trusting these truths. They haven't been watching how they live. These are guys who are in the church. Let's be clear. These were guys who were in the church. But they haven't been holding on to the Christian faith. They haven't watched how they live. And they've gotten so off course, they've sunk the ship. Okay? So bad that Paul has had to remove them from the church. Okay? He says, by rejecting it, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. So apparently there's a number of people who've done this, but specifically there are these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says, whom I've had to hand over to Satan. And what he means by that is that he's had to remove them from the church. Okay, if you remember in the church in Corinth, there was a man in the church who was in an immoral relationship with his own stepmother. And Paul said, we got to turn him over to Satan. And what he meant was, we got to remove him from the church. We can't pretend he's a believer and treat him like a believer if he refuses to act like a believer. So he's talking about these two men who got so far off track. He said, I actually had to remove them from the congregation. We don't know a lot about these guys. It's interesting, in Paul's next letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he mentions a guy named Hymenaeus. Could be the same guy, could be a different guy, okay? But in his next letter, he mentions a guy named Hymenaeus who denied the coming resurrection. Okay, remember, Paul teaches us when Christ comes again, Christ is going to raise the dead. Our bodies will be transformed. We'll be raised up anew. Christ will raise up his people. Well, Paul is later going to say there was a man named Hymenaeus who was denying that and upsetting people's faith. We don't know exactly what he was saying. Maybe he was saying that Christ had already come back and we missed it. Whatever. Could be the same Hymenaeus. Alexander is a little tricky because Alexander is such a common name. There's lots of Alexanders in the New Testament. But there is an Alexander mentioned in Paul's next letter. He calls Alexander the coppersmith or metalsmith. And he says that Alexander vigorously opposed my teaching and caused me great harm. Again, we don't know if it's the same Alexander or not. But we do know that's when Paul says that everybody deserted him, but Christ the Lord stood by him and strengthened him and delivered me from the lion's mouth. We don't know if it's the same Hymenaeus or an Alexander. But regardless, these are men that have so far gotten off course. They don't just need a kind word or a little encouragement. They had to be removed from the church, what we call church discipline. Now, church discipline has kind of fallen out of fashion. I mean, just, congregations just don't practice it these days. Most churches don't. And I think a lot of people kind of turn up their nose if they even heard the word. But I've mentioned before that our obligation is not to just do things the way everybody does them, or even the way we've always done them. But the question is, what does the scripture teach? And our concern should be historic biblical Christianity. That is, what have God's people historically understood from the word of God at her best days? And historically, the Christian church has always practiced church discipline. Historically, the Christian church has believed there were three purposes for it, in no particular order. The first purpose is to protect the congregation, okay? Imagine you were in the church in Corinth, and there was that man in the church who was publicly having an immoral relationship with his own stepmother. And nothing was done. Well, people are going to start thinking that maybe it's okay. Maybe the elders don't mean what they say. Maybe they don't, you know, they preach things they don't really mean. Think about the influence it might have on your kids if they knew about this stuff. And, you know, so sometimes someone has to be removed from a congregation for the spiritual good of the rest of the church, okay? In this case, at least there's some guy named Hymenaeus who's upsetting the faith of some people. That's what Paul says, upsetting their faith. In fact, in 2 Timothy, he says, and that falsehood was spreading like gangrene. And so Paul had to remove them from the congregation to spare the congregation so that false teaching and an outward deliberate sin wouldn't spread. Okay, so that's at least one purpose of church discipline. It's for the good of the congregation. Another purpose, second purpose, is for the witness and the testimony of the church and the community. Okay, or you could say, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Imagine that you live in Ephesus. You're not a believer. But Christians at the church in Ephesus have been talking to you and telling you that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's risen from the dead. And it's impacting you and it's affecting you. And so you go and you visit the church in Ephesus and you meet this fellow Hymenaeus. And he says, No. Christ isn't Lord. No, you misunderstood. You see how that would really harm the witness of a church if you have somebody in the church, a professing member of the church, who's actually teaching something radically different than the church. I mean, there's lots of things we can differ on, but when you're talking about fundamental things about who Jesus is, you can't have somebody in the church radically teaching something, in this case, blasphemous. Okay, because that would ruin the witness of the church, and it would affect the glory of Christ. If you had someone in the congregation who was in an openly immoral relationship and nothing was done about it, that would affect the testimony. Unbelievers would think, "What kind of church is that? I'm not going to visit. That's the kind of thing they do." So sometimes someone has to be removed from the church to protect the congregation. Okay, so the sin doesn't spread. Sometimes someone has to be removed from the church. Because of the witness, to preserve the witness of the church and the glory of Christ. And then thirdly, sometimes someone has to be removed from the church for their own good, okay? And I want to be real clear about this. This is not something that the church would ever rush to do. Right? I've already mentioned, we've got guys in Ephesus. Paul says they were cocky. They were overbearing. They were arrogant. They wanted to be in charge, and they didn't know what they were talking about. Well, Paul doesn't say anything about removing them from the church. They were cocky, they were arrogant, but they were believers, and they just needed to be, they needed to be taught. They needed to be prayed with and prayed for and instructed and counseled. You don't remove someone from the church just for anything and everything. But sometimes church discipline is like a last gasp measure to help that person. Okay? In other words, church discipline is meant to be remedial and restorative. Okay? Paul says, these two men I've handed over to Satan, which means I've removed them from the church, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay? So it wasn't to be mean. It wasn't to be vindictive. It wasn't to embarrass them. It wasn't because Paul was just mad. He says, it's the only thing I can do now to help them learn. These guys were professing Christians, and whatever they've gotten into has been so bad that whether they mean to or not, they are blaspheming Christ. They are teaching false things about Jesus as if Jesus isn't really Lord. And so Paul said, I had to remove them from the congregation so they would learn. Now, I want to be clear. It doesn't mean they can't worship. It doesn't mean they're not welcome. It simply means we can't pretend you're a believer. We can't recognize you as a believer when you're professing something that is so radically against Christianity. It doesn't mean you can't come and worship with us and learn. But the point is that church discipline is meant to be remedial. It's not to punish someone. It's not to hurt them. It's meant to be remedial and restorative. Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay. Another way of saying it is that sometimes church discipline is necessary when self-discipline is lacking. Okay? Remember, we jumped ahead and we saw that Paul says you gotta discipline yourself for godliness. You gotta hold on to Christian truth and watch how you live, and you gotta train yourself or discipline yourself for godliness. If Hymenaeus and Alexander disciplined themselves for godliness, this never would have been necessary. They never would have gotten so far off course. They never would have shipwrecked their faith. They never would have had to be disciplined. Sometimes church discipline is necessary because self-discipline is missing. It's lacking. And so one of the goals of church discipline is to help you develop self-discipline. Think of it like this. You're a professing member of the Christian church. Okay? Satan is going to accuse you sometime. You're sinful. I'm sinful. Satan is going to accuse you. You're going to be aware at times that you're not as godly as you ought to be. Okay? And Satan is going to accuse you. And you can respond to him and you can say, you know what, Satan, that's old news. Everything you say about me is true and worse. I am sinful. I'm not as godly as I ought to be, but Jesus saved me. If Jesus is my Lord, he's also my Savior. And he's forgiven me and he's paid for my sin. And we keep Satan at bay with that gospel promise that, yes, those things are true about me, but Christ has paid for my sin. He's my Lord and he's my Savior. But what if you're Hymenaeus and Alexander? And you've refused to listen to Paul. You refused to take any advice and counsel. You've been stubborn and hard-headed, and it's gone on and on and on and on. And finally, Paul has had to say, guys, you're welcome to worship with us, but we can't officially consider you a Christian right now, not the way you're acting. And now, let's say Satan is attacking you, and you start to feel guilty, and you say, well, Satan, Jesus paid for my sins. Well, at least I think he did. I mean, I like to think I'm a Christian, but the Apostle Paul says I'm not. I think that's what Paul means when he says handing someone over to Satan. He's not talking about picking on them or being mean, but letting them be aware of the seriousness of their situation. Too often, non-Christian people think they're safe because they're members of a church. And that's not good. That's not good. And so if someone clearly is not living or acting or talking like a believer, that's not good for them to make them feel safe when they're not. Paul said, we had to say gently, we don't consider you a believer. And so now he realizes, well, then what's my defense against accusations and my sin and my guilt? And Paul says, the hope is that they'll learn. And I want them to learn not to blaspheme. Maybe Hymenaeus and Alexander will say, you know, maybe I need to be more careful about what I think, what I say. Maybe I need to listen to Paul more. Maybe I need to read Scripture more. And maybe I need to be more careful what I think about Jesus. He said, that's the goal. It's meant to be remedial or restorative. Okay? Nobody wants to experience a shipwreck. Okay? No one wants to shipwreck their faith. But you can survive a shipwreck. Right? I mean, Paul survived literal shipwrecks, right? And you can survive a shipwreck of your faith. You don't want it to happen, but it can happen. Paul is holding out the hope that by doing this, these men might be restored. They might learn. Okay? And I've seen it happen over the years. Thankfully, we don't often have to practice church discipline, but sometimes we've had to. And over the years, I've seen cases where we've worked with somebody for so long, and they just wouldn't listen. They were stubborn. They were proud, and we finally had to say, well, we just can't consider you a believer at this point. We can't keep you on the rolls of the church. And sometimes, over time, that person begins to realize, you know, I've gotten off course. I have gotten off track. And sometimes God has used that, and the person has come back and been repentant and asked for forgiveness, and we've seen God use that. Okay, you don't ever want to be in a shipwreck. You don't ever want to shipwreck your faith. But you can survive a shipwreck. That's how gracious God is. Remember, we've seen that the key truth behind all of this is what Paul said when he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Remember, Paul says, I was the worst of the worst. I'm the chief of sinners, and yet Jesus saved me. And so there's always that hope, that gospel hope. You can survive even a shipwreck of your faith if you repent, if you just turn to Jesus. If you just repent and turn to Jesus. All right, last thing, real quickly. We're talking about godliness. How do you get there? How do you get there? How do you become that man or woman? Holding on to Christian truth, okay, and watching how you live, that'll keep you from getting too far off base. That'll keep you from getting too far off track. It'll keep you from going too far astray. But how do I make progress? How do I get down the road? How do I become that man? How do I move forward? Well, this is what we'll end with this. If you look back at verse 18, okay, Paul says, Timothy, I'm entrusting you with this charge. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Okay? So remember, Timothy had these prophecies about the kind of man he was going to become, the kind of ministry he's going to have. And Paul says, by them, by those prophecies, you can wage the good warfare. You can fight the good fight. In other words, the way Timothy is going to fight the good fight, the way he's going to become that man that he wasn't yet. He was young, he was shy, he was timid, but the way he's going to become a leader, the way he's going to become strong and mature and godly is by use of those prophecies. Now, you and I don't have individual prophecies like that with our own personal name on it, but we've got better. We've got more than that. Timothy had the Old Testament and some prophecies. We've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have way more prophecies than Timothy has. Okay? And the way you fight the good fight is by fighting to believe God's promises for you. Okay? Anybody can say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible's true. But to fight the good fight is fighting to believe these promises are for me. These promises apply to me. You know, I've often talked to people, and we talk about, it comes around to, you know, our responsibilities, and a lot of times we say, I just can't, that's just not me. I can't do that. You know, I can't do that. You can picture Timothy saying, Paul, I can't do that. But it's what God's calling you to do. And you got to fight to be the man God's calling you to be. You got to fight to do what God's calling you to do. And the way you do it is by fighting to believe God's promises for you. You take the promises of the Bible and you go, that's for me. God's talking to me. Think about in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He says, faithful is he who called you. And he also will bring it to pass. You know, I'll never be godly. We get discouraged. Faithful is he who called you. He also will bring it to pass. That promise is for you. So you fight the good fight by fighting to believe. That promise is for me. God intends to make me godly. Okay? Or Paul told the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You fight the good fight by saying, that promise is for me. That God is at work in me and he's going to keep working in me. And so that's the way you fight the good fight, by fighting to say, those promises are for me. I know I blew it today. I don't seem very godly. But God has made these promises. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. That promise is for me. Okay? I will take all your sins and cast them behind my back. The way you fight the good fight is by fighting to believe those promises are for me. God is going to do that for me. They aren't just for other people. They're not just for the church. Those promises are for me. And you fight the good fight. You move forward. You grow by claiming these promises. God is going to do this for me. Remember, godliness comes from God. It doesn't come from within. It comes from God. God has to do it. But what is your part? Fighting the fight of faith. And that's why I think we call it the fight of faith. You fight the good fight of faith by fighting to believe these promises aren't just for other people. These are for me. Christ Jesus died for me. He rose again for me. He's changing me. He's saving me. He's teaching me. He's working all things for my good and for his glory. You fight the good fight by fighting to believe these promises are for you. Right. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's all easy to understand until it comes home to practical situations and practical challenges, and then all of a sudden it becomes very hard to believe, hard to do. Lord, we're such a mess sometimes, and we make Timothy look good, the way we can be so fearful and shy and anxious and worried, and other times we can be cocky and arrogant and like the men in Ephesus, and we need those promises of yours. And you've made them to us, and we pray you'd help us to claim those promises and just insist on those promises and just fight to believe those promises no matter what. Lord, make us people of the promises and help us, Lord, to take hold of those and to just train ourselves and discipline ourselves to be godly in the power of your promise. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.